The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
I enjoy movies. Now, I would never want you to mistake me for any type of connoisseur. You know, I try not to give my time to really bad movies, and I'm trying to give more time to really good movies. But what I've recognized about myself is that what I really love about movies is that they give me the opportunity to escape into an enjoyable story. Now, escape is a key word. Now, I'll gladly watch action and adventure, even if the plot is riddled with bullet holes. I don't mind philosophical and whimsical. I'll go with you if you give me really interesting characters. In fact, that is the only condition under which I will watch a romantic film, if it's really interesting characters. But I rarely ever take on a drama with heavy themes, particularly one based on a true story. So even though I enjoy movies, I figure you could name a string of excellent and critically acclaimed movies based on true stories that heavily involve themes of injustice and oppression made and released over the last 3 to 4 decades, and I might not have watched any one of them. I have deliberately avoided all of them. You see, I don't want to watch a movie that feels so much like real life to me. I must confess that I also try to walk through everyday life with blinkers on, avoiding long looks at some of the most grievous realities around us. You see, it just feels too hard. It's too heavy, it's too bewildering, and I don't know what to do with the emotions. Well, today in Ecclesiastes 3, the preacher insists that I take those blinkers off. Our passage is between verse 16 of chapter 3 and verse 3 of chapter 4, so you can make your way there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 into chapter 4. In these verses, the preacher brings us face to face with some of the most painful aspects of life under the sun. He wants us to feel the weight of injustice and oppression and the stark fact of our mortality. He's doing this because he wants to serve us. He doesn't want us to treat our faith the way I treat movies, as a way to escape reality. What this wise man understands is that hiding or averting our eyes doesn't help and won't lead to joy. If we won't face life as it really is, we will never find a life worth living. Let's read God's word here in Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, reading from verse 16 into chapter 4, verse 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. So dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Okay, well, so much for keep on the sunny side of life, huh? I mean, you almost want to say to the preacher, sir, this is why people avoid your book. We need to do some PR for you if you're going to give a message that people are going to listen to and respond to, because this is not working, friend. But we need to remind ourselves that Ecclesiastes isn't ultimately the words of the preacher or the work of the narrator, but the word of God. And we need to remember that precious stones are mostly found in the darkest of minds. I want to take this passage and work from the outside in. I think that's going to prove helpful to, you know, if we link the theme of injustice at the start with the theme of oppression at the end, with the added payoff being that I don't have to end with chapter 4, verse 3. And I'll gladly take that. So we'll begin with seeing injustice and oppression. Then we'll face the problem of death. Finally, we'll consider the wisdom of waiting and working. So, seeing injustice and oppression. It probably will be helpful if I remind us of where we are in this strange book. We're still in what many commentators consider to be the opening section of Ecclesiastes. Right from the very start, in verse 2 of chapter 1, without guile or subtlety, the preacher stated his motto. Hevel of hevels, says the preacher. Hevel of hevels, all is hevel. I want to continue to use that original Hebrew metaphor, if only because it will keep us on our toes, reminding us that it is actually a hard word to grasp. Once again, the literal meaning is breath or vapor. It speaks to the fact that life is fleeting and meaning in life is elusive. What the preacher has been doing since the beginning of this book is sharing his experiences and observations to persuade us that life is hevel. He has weighed pleasure and wisdom and work and found them wanting. They cannot bring us any lasting profit because death robs us of all of their benefits. And how can you gain anything from all of your work when you're not in control of your life? When you're born, you're not in control of when you're born, you're not in control of when you die, and you're not in control of the circumstances, experiences and emotions that you'll have between. You see, the preacher wants us to despair of our delusions of grandeur and control so that we can abandon our frantic pursuit of gain. Instead, he wants us to humbly receive the unhappy business that God has given us to be busy with. His gifts of food, drink, and joy in our work, all of which remind us that we live in a broken world where all of time and every event is governed by the unfathomable providence of a wise and kind God. In our text today, the preacher continues to strengthen his case as he shares further observations of what life is like. And the reality he turns our attention to is a deeply vexing one. He has seen the fact that wickedness and injustice invade even the places where justice and righteousness should be found. And he is grieving over this. No, he's not moving on to an entirely new thought here. When the text says, moreover, I saw, it's like saying, I saw something else. He's continuing to answer the question, what gain has the worker from his toil? A question he started with in chapter 1 and reintroduced earlier in this chapter in verse 9. He is still considering and wrestling with the implications of living in a world that is ordered by God and not by us. We've met that phrase under the sun several times now, and we haven't slowed down to explain it yet. So now is as good a time as any. It's unique to this book, and it hits me as a striking image. When you think about it, every single human being who has ever lived has lived all of their days under the sun. So this book observes that it observes realities that are universal in the human experience. That's why it can still serve us today. Under the sun speaks to the age we live in, or present reality, and specifically one marked by the judgment of the whole creation, the judgment that the whole creation labors under because man rebelled against God. So it shouldn't surprise us that what Solomon saw, we see if we open our eyes and look around us. The place of justice is equivalent to our courts of law. Back then, most cases would be weighed by the elders of a town. Now, these were supposed to be wise men and impartial men who could be trusted to listen to a case and weigh it according to its merits. But the indictment in Amos chapter 5 verse 12 describes not only the situation in the towns of Israel, but what we see in every single nation of the world. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and who turn aside the needy in the gate. You know, when evidence is suddenly lost, when those with privilege appear to get away with quite literally murder, when corrupt government officials never seem to see their day in court, when there's widespread corruption in the security forces who are there to support the proper functioning of the justice system, when convicted criminals are given the means to continue directing illegal activities from jail by their prison wardens, we are rightly infuriated. We know the world is broken, but if injustice has moved into the halls of justice and kind of made itself comfortable on the couch, what are we supposed to do? But maybe the preacher is just being pessimistic. Maybe that's what life was like back then, right? Maybe it's just like that in developing countries. I mean, we talk about modernity and we look to the developed world like, oh, don't you guys have it great? Denmark was ranked number one in last year's Corruption Perception Index, meaning that compared to all other countries measured, they have the lowest levels of bribery, improper influence by public or private interests, and misappropriation of public funds or other resources. I mean, they still have some, you know, not perfect, but they have the lowest levels. But you know what's interesting? There are numerous cases involving Danish multinational companies accused of bribery and fraudulent activities in other countries. So it seems that they just export their dishonesty. The preacher's horrified lament over injustice can be heard in how he speaks. In the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The parallel lines and repetition intensify his protest. When he says the place of righteousness, he could be indicating that justice is really about maintaining righteousness. Or he could be saying that he sees injustice in the civil courts and in God's house. Even non-Christians are enraged when those who are supposed to represent God enrich themselves at other people's expense or manipulate or abuse. I mean, we know there's evil in the world, but when it's found in the church or in the courts, it feels entirely out of place. At the very least, the preacher is acknowledging a bewildering tension in this world. He knows that God governs the times and seasons so there must therefore be a time for justice. But if the place where justice is to be found is corrupt, how can the time for justice be fulfilled? The tragedy of it all is made greater by what the preacher sees in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Pay attention closely to the language, all the oppressions. It's like the preacher has chosen to do what a lot of us don't want to do. Turn on the international news and listen to all of the horrific stories of how people in different parts of the world are being oppressed. And then he goes to the marketplace in his city and catalogs the complaints of people from different walks of life who suffer under the hands of those with power. If we tried to put together a scrapbook of oppression in our world, the images would be too horrific and we would quickly run out of pages. A few examples rise to mind. The distressing reports of murder and rape of civilians by Russian soldiers in Ukraine. Human trafficking linked in particular with the industries of pornography and prostitution. Underpaid workers whose attempts to unionize are robustly resisted by the companies who employ them. Emotional, physical, and sexual abuse in homes. I really could go on and on. The full can never be told. Again, you can hear the preacher's lament in his language. The tears of the oppressed. The repeated phrase, no one to comfort them. Most dramatic of all is what he says in verses 2 to 3. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Whatever does he mean? I mean, this is a very difficult one, emotionally and intellectually. It feels to me like it is better felt than explained, though. To feel it is to draw near with an anguished heart and see that there is suffering in this life that is so grievous that death seems better than life. This is a lament. It's not a clinical or calculated statement. He's not advocating for suicide, but he's saying what most of us will not let reach our lips. He's echoing the words of Job and Jeremiah, who in the depths of their suffering cursed the day on which they were born. in the face of the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He's jealous of those who have already died or have not yet lived, and therefore don't have to experience or witness the kind of oppression that horrifies him. I'm acquainted with an older lady who witnessed the Rwandan genocide firsthand. Her husband explained to me, he kind of took me aside in a private moment and explained that to me, and just said to me, that has forever changed her. Now, I cannot imagine what seeing bodies piled in the road and having to climb over them to go where you're going would do to someone. See, I've wrestled with these verses. I do not like them. I can't ignore them, and I know I cannot adequately explain them. But I know I have felt this. I know I've thought about situations of desperately poor people whom I've helped over the years without being able to change their situation. Constantly oppressed by one person and then another. Constantly denied justice time and time again. And I've been ashamed of the thought that I have whispered to God at times, just in my bewilderment. Wouldn't it be better for them to die than to continue like this? In these verses is an example and encouragement to open our eyes to the scandal of injustice, particularly in the places where it ought not to be found, and to the reality of oppression, and to grieve and lament over the evil that we see under the sun. In other parts of the Bible, we're certainly called to more than this, but this should never be discounted or dismissed. It feels like all around us, I was thinking about it, and it really feels, you know, in the last few years, we've seen some prominent coverage of injustice. We've seen, you know, what was going on in the States with prominent killings of black Americans, and then just how the justice system entirely messed it up. And you watch the world react in outrage. And I'm fascinated by this generation, because one of the things we say in our outrage is, no more. As if we don't know that this has been happening since the fall. As if we don't understand that it's wired into us. Lament is actually a place to pour our outrage. It's not that we shouldn't get angry with injustice, but God gives us the gift of lament so we can pour our outrage into it. It's part of how we long for the new world that we, who live on this side of the cross, know is coming because Jesus has told us so. And I think this text gives us permission also to be grieved by and lament our own experiences of injustice and oppression. It challenges us not to rush to cheer each other up when we suffer in these ways, but rather to affirm the appropriateness of people's frustration. Surely a lot of people have it much worse than we do. And, you know, we often say that as if it's comforting. You know, man, yeah, people have it much worse than you. But that doesn't mean that we should minimize the frustration that we feel. This world ought not to be like this. The preacher has more to say as he wrestles with injustice. He's also thinking about the problem of death. Here we're going to focus on verses 18 to 21. So look back at those in your Bible. We're going to read again from verse 17 for continuity. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. So dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, verse 17 is important. We'll return soon to consider the wisdom of this perspective. But what we need to recognize for now is that for the preacher, verse 17 doesn't remove the problem of injustice and oppression. It actually seems to create tension. For all of us as human beings, no matter our religious convictions or theological persuasions, injustice just feels wrong. From the time we can form the words, we use them. That's not fair. Yeah, the parents are hearing that one, aren't you? Yeah. But whoever said the world was supposed to be fair? Now, I'm not saying use that on your kids necessarily. You have to nuance that a lot, you know. You see, there's no reason to argue that a universe that came about by pure chance should be a just place. Injustice can only truly be a problem if you expect the world to be ordered and you expect that there's a time for justice. So the preacher wrestles with his observations and his convictions. He sees injustice in the places it ought not to be. Yet he knows that there is a time for judgment for both the righteous and the wicked in a world that God governs. As the scholar Sidney Gradanos explains, the teacher is not talking about God's final judgment at the end of time. He has no clear idea of a final judgment after death. He's simply saying that God will judge in God's own time. But we don't know when that time is. From what we can observe in life, that time is not now. The wicked continue to prosper and the poor continue to be oppressed. It's interesting because what the preacher is saying here is echoed often in the Psalms as the writers wrestle with what they see when they're seeing wicked people prosper. And for them, because God is just, something is broken about this. But what the preacher observes now is the problem of death. And it's as if he's grappling in his heart with these contrary thoughts and cannot see how it all fits together. It's not hard to see how the fact of death exacerbates the problem of justice. When a loved one is murdered and the killer dies in a shootout with the police, is that justice? Does that even begin to satisfy our longing for justice? Many of the Nazi guards who participated in the Holocaust died without facing any human tribunal. Lots of people die in acts of wickedness or while waiting for their day of vindication in court. What are we to do when the time to die comes without us seeing the time for justice? In these verses, the preacher seems to reason that what God is doing in his governance of all things is testing human beings to make it clear to us that we are like animals. Some of the language here is difficult. Testing seems to speak to bringing something to light. We see injustice and we long for things to be made right. And we question why there should be any delay. I mean, especially when we've gone through a personal injustice, we're like, God, come on. I know you can sort this out. Why is there a delay here? But as the author Derek Kidner points out, our first need is not to teach God his business, but to learn the truth about ourselves. We are beasts. We are like animals. Okay, that's definitely not flattering. And worse, it seems to fly in flock with evolutionists and in the face of what the scripture says about our exalted place above the rest of creation as human beings. I mean, we want to say to him, no, preacher man, we are made in the image of God. We want to quote him Psalm 8, 5-8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Yeah, so you see, preacher, me, then all sheep and oxen, and the beasts of the field. Yet even the Psalms themselves would answer that argument with a truth that doesn't contradict, but does seem to conflict. Psalm 49, 10-12 reads alarmingly like Ecclesiastes. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling place to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. The preacher is simply calling it as he sees it. In what sense are we like animals? Humans die just like animals. As far as mortality goes, we have no advantage over the animals. All is hevel. Our lives are fragile and fleeting. And when we die, we decay into dust, just like the animals. If Francine and her pet poodle Fifi both die, and both are cremated, you'd better label those urns very carefully. Because but for volume, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two by looking inside the containers. Do all dogs go to heaven? Well, an article from 2 years ago in the Guardian newspaper from the UK reports on a study there that shows that pet owners increasingly think so. Now, I, I do these things, and I'm sure you guys think I make these things up. No, man, life is so much better than I could make up. So the study, what the study does is it traces the inscriptions on the headstones in pet cemeteries in Newcastle and London over a 100-year period. I kid you not, somebody got paid to do this. So they, and I quote, found an increase in the proportion of graves that reference the animal's immortal souls. The oldest graves had simply inscriptions, my favorite being Darling Fluff. But, and once again I quote, by the 1950s, the owner of Denny, a brave little cat, adds firmly, God bless until we meet again. Now I have serious itching questions about where exactly Denny's owner is hoping to meet Denny again. But the preacher has a much more serious and pressing question in verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? The point he's making is that we cannot observe and know what happens to either humans or animals after their death. What we can see, what we know, is that they're both buried. Later in this book, the preacher will teach that the spirit of man returns to God who gave it. But right now, he's pointing out the limits of what we can observe and how tragic it all is. You might be thinking to yourself, okay, Joel, but Christians, as Christians, we know what happens to people after death. Jesus tells us, and the New Testament authors fill out his teaching. So what does this passage in Ecclesiastes have to offer people like us? Here's what I recognize as I thought this through. We live in a world that has come to see death as a part of life. It's the circle of life, simply a part of the natural cycle. Now, that doesn't mean that people are welcoming of the idea. It still is terrifying because, as the preacher notes, we cannot see beyond that veil. And as horrible as it is to lose the ones we love, it's a part of life, isn't it? Death is simply a part of the world we live in. But you see, that's not the biblical perspective. We need to continue to be trained by this book, which teaches us to see death as an invader and as an enemy. We open the door for it, but it doesn't belong. It is a shocking tragedy that robs our lives of meaning. We die because of the curse of Genesis 3, the judgment that fell on Adam and Eve and all their offspring because of their disobedience and rebellion. What the preacher says here about death is an echo of the death sentence in Genesis 3:19. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the point at which the good story became a tragedy. The film changed entirely. Kidna again summarizes well what the preacher is alluding to. We die like cattle because we fancied ourselves as gods. If this frustrating life is all there is and death is as natural as birth, then Jesus did a lot in the name of addressing a situation that actually wasn't a problem. What we celebrate at this time of year, his incarnation, well, that was a waste. What was that all about? Why would you go through all of this and then die in the name of conquering death if death is just natural? The scandal of death, in fact, is what makes Jesus' work so glorious. According to 2 Timothy 1:10, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For the preacher, death is a problem because it thwarts our burning desire for justice and for our work to count for something and our God-given instinct to make sense of the story that we are living in. Death makes life, makes all of life, hevel, fleeting and frustrating and pointless. I will never forget when we were living in Caymanas Estate, there was this odious, horrible house that was built just in it wasn't built to code at all. They weren't supposed to have done that. But, you know, corruption. And, you know, this was not a neighbor I got to know because he seemed to come and go. I'd see his car come every now and then. And then one day in the community group, the house is still being built, was still being built at the time, still being finished, all kinds of work going on. In the community group, we see something circulated about this guy being killed at a party and realize it's the neighbor. And the house is standing there. And all of his efforts, illegal ones at that, to build his palace, stand there as a monument to his folly. Death robs this life of meaning. That's what the preacher wants us to wrestle with. So if the preacher is right, then what are we to do? Here's my attempt to assemble the pieces of the question that we're being confronted with into a coherent whole. There's a time for everything. But we don't know when the time for justice, for the justice that we crave, will be. How are we to live in a world that we know is ordered and governed by God, yet something seems so out of place and grievously so? How are we to live and work in a world where we could die without seeing justice, knowing that when we die, we decay just like the animals, and we cannot see anything beyond this life? What we're left with in this passage is the preacher's answer. So let's look then at the wisdom of waiting and working. There are not many verses left in this passage, but there's much wisdom for us to find. There are veins of precious truth that run through the darkness of injustice, death, and oppression. We're presented with one conviction and one commendation. The conviction we've already noted is in verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The commendation is in verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. So let's extract these gems, examine them, and see how they hold value for us each day. The conviction of verse 17 reaches back into the first part of chapter 3. Since, as we saw last week, God governs times and seasons, it makes complete sense that there will be a time for his judgment. And because there is a time for everything, even injustice, oppression, and justice that seems long in coming to us, all of these will find their place in the beautiful story that he's weaving in all of time. Sometimes we see at least a measure of justice during our lives. A war criminal is prosecuted, a murderer is sentenced, a fraudster is caught and prosecuted, an abuser is locked up. Maybe something that was stolen from us is restored, or a co-worker or a classmate who was making our lives miserable is reprimanded and disciplined. But in many situations, the wisdom of this verse points us to wait. To wait for God's justice, which we may not see in this age under the sun, but we will see in the age to come when the Son himself returns. We have much more light by which to walk with than the preacher did. We definitely cannot see it all, but in the person and life of Jesus, the age to come broke into the age we live in under the sun. Jesus told us and showed us what is to come. He didn't just say a bunch of things that we can't see with our eyes, but for whatever reason, gullible Christians simply take by faith. That's not the nature of our faith. He said a bunch of unbelievable sounding things, and then he did something that defied any natural explanation. He died and then rose from the dead. Without any compulsion, the Bible freely admits that if the resurrection did not actually happen, our faith is a fraud. But because Jesus' words can be trusted, we can wait for justice that we will not see in this life, even though we cannot see beyond this life with our natural eyes. It's why we can know definitively when, where, and by whom all the books will be balanced. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." But for now, we wait for judgment. Even the saints who have already died wait for that judgment. That's the picture we see in Revelation 6, 9 to 11, where the souls of those who had been killed for their witness of Christ cry out, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" No, they were confident that God was in control. They addressed him as sovereign Lord. Yet they still felt the tension that we feel while we are waiting for justice. In the Apostle John's vision, they are told to rest a little longer because the story wasn't finished. More of their brothers needed to die like they did. Craig Bartholomew notes this: even within the fuller picture of the scriptural story, injustice remains a mystery. The story reveals that there will be a time of judgment, and believers trust that justice will finally prevail. But this remains a confession, And one, that this side of the consummation of history is made from a point of ruthless trust. Faith here provides a place to stand and from which to hope in a way that empirical epistemology, limited to what is observable, can never provide. By empirical epistemology, he means what we can know based on what we can see. I must hurry on, though, from the conviction to the commendation, because I want you to see how they fit together. The commendation of verse 20 through 22 is nothing new in Ecclesiastes. Sean covered it. I covered it last week. It's a recurring theme. There's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Find joy in what God has given you to do. But if he's said this before, as he did, as I pointed out, both in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 3, why is he saying it again? If you put the same painting in a different frame, it pulls your eyes to different details. This echo of the same call to enjoyment we've heard before is now bordered by injustice, oppression, and death. So what does that help us to see? Rejoicing in our work is God's gift to help us to live lives worth living with the tension of injustice and the reality of our mortality. Let me say it again. Rejoicing in our work is God's gift to help us to live lives worth living with the tension of injustice and the reality of our mortality. No, we should grieve and lament over the injustice and oppression that we experience. But we should also resist the temptation to agonize over it in a way that robs us of our ability to receive joy in what God has given us to do each day. We don't have to chuck it all in or burn it all down. We can still humble ourselves and receive God's good gifts. And we should be grieved by the fact that we and those we love die and return to dust. But solving that problem is way above our pay grade, and it's in good hands. He will not relieve the tension that we feel yet. But he offers us joy right here. It takes humility in the face of injustice and oppression and the reality of death to do our work with joy. As those seeking to faithfully live in covenant with God, we can therefore open our hands and receive God's gifts. You see, even in this broken world that is rightly under God's judgment, God continues to be kind to me. God continues to be kind to you. He's given you something to do. We are far from Eden, but some of its good design still persists. Carolyn Mahaney and Nicole Whitaker flesh this out so well in their book, True Life. Toil is often what gets us through the unpleasant times in life. Work is a special gift in seasons of difficulty or uncertainty. No matter how many questions fill our minds or how many tears fill our eyes, we will experience grace in simply being faithful. As Elizabeth Elliot once shared, do the next thing. I don't know any simpler formula for peace, for relief from stress and anxiety than the very practical, very down-to-earth word of wisdom. Do the next thing. That has gotten me through more agonies than anything else I could remember. I could recommend, sorry. Ecclesiastes is a strange book. That's why I was surprised to recognize how clearly this particular passage is echoed and amplified in the New Testament. Here are two such passages, and I'm going to read them at length so you can see the similarities. This is 1 Peter 2:18 to 23. So what you're doing here is listen for the words that collide with this passage, because then you're going to see the linkages. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see the reflections of injustice here, right alongside this commendation of continuing to work, even in an oppressive situation? And all of this because of Christ, who suffered unjustly for us. Even Jesus had to wait for the time of justice. He is still waiting because it's not over. He's waiting for the time when his enemies will be made his footstool. He endured by continuing to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He's the example of the wisdom that's commended to us in waiting and working. May that encourage those of you who struggle with injustice in your work situation. In 2 Thessalonians 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul writes to believers who were suffering persecution. He says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So, this passage answers the question, when will God bring justice? He'll bring it when Jesus is revealed. Here, we see a glimpse of suffering and injustice as a part of the bigger story. So, what should these believers do in the meantime? In chapter 3, verse 12 of the same letter, he tells them to do their work quietly and to earn their own living, an echo of Ecclesiastes 3. He gave the same instruction in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Joy in our toil is still a gift from God. I mean, one of the reasons we are committed to preaching the gospel and even to appealing to those who may not yet have believed the gospel is what I read here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-8. You see, 2 Peter acknowledges this. We look at the world with our eyes, and it's reasonable to ask, you sure Jesus is coming back? When is that supposed to happen? Because everything just seems to be going on and on. But here in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul assures these believers that a day is coming when Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in the flaming fire. And he's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang this morning of our Lion and our Lamb, our God who is returning. And we sang, every knee will bow before him. See, what we want for people is to bow their knees now. Because that bowing is going to come with the vengeance that is talked about in this passage. And we don't want that even for our enemies. The amazing thing about our faith is that you'll get to heaven and you'll see enemies reconciled. People who killed each other. Amazing to think about. Paul will meet people whose death he presided over. And they will welcome him and say, it's good to see you, brother. That's the kind of reconciliation the gospel gives. And that's what we want. That's what's on offer for anyone this morning who does not know Jesus. So feel free to talk to any one of us. Let me wrap up. Here's what the New Testament adds to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. It shines a much brighter light on this whole landscape of injustice and oppression and death and our toil. You see, we can rejoice in our toil because Jesus' resurrection and rule over everything changes everything. So Colossians 3:23-24 teaches us, whatever you do, work heartily. He may as well have said, work with joy. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing. We can know things the preacher could not even know. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That can and ought to bring us tremendous joy while we wait and work. So the preacher continues to make his case. Today on his tutelage in these verses, we felt another aspect of our heavy lives. He's had us look with him at injustice, oppression, and death. I think this passage encourages us. It gives us permission to be distressed and dissatisfied with life under the sun. That's going to lead us to lament the loss of Eden and to long for the world to be remade. Because one came from above the sun, from outside the system and taught us, we know what is coming. We know by faith much more than we can see with our eyes. Yet all we've been given, everything we know, everything that's taught to us in the New Testament, is nothing more than a sketch suitable for us who reason like children, who know in part, who see in a mirror dimly. So we must wait. And when we feel the weight of it all for others and for ourselves, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? Yet even in the tension of our waiting, God offers us joy. There's an emotional complexity to the Christian life that we need to embrace. Heartbreak and tension and joy all at once. This is his cup of kindness to us who feel the oppressive heat of injustice under the sun. Though we grieve over injustice in the world, we can wait for judgment and work with joy. We can face what life is really like, both the oppression and injustice around us and that which affects us and afflicts us, because we know that God governs the seasons of life and there is a time for judgment. We can receive what God has given to us to do and rejoice in it, humble that we are frail children of dust. We can do our jobs and rejoice in loving and serving our neighbor, knowing that Jesus has overcome death, has broken the curse, and will make all things new. This week, you can grieve over this fallen world and rejoice in your work as God's gift to you. We can embrace that tension by trusting in a Savior who was oppressed and afflicted so that we, who ought to be under God's judgment, have been accounted righteous. May the good news of his promises strengthen your steps. These two quotations, new then old, capture the picture as well as any words that I could coin. The world was good. The world is fallen. The world will be redeemed. All shall be well. All manner of thing shall be well. Though we grieve over injustice in this world, we can wait for judgment and work with joy. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.